All right, good morning, church. If you're a guest, I'd like to welcome you this morning. My name is Scott West. I serve as an elder here at Fairway, and this morning we'll be in the book of Romans. We've been kind of camped out on Romans 10, 9, and 10 for 2 or 3 weeks. This week we're going to move on to verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 10, just one verse today, verse 11. Bible says this, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's all we're going to cover today. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So here, near the end of this very important second paragraph in Romans chapter 10, there is a reference to or a citation from the Old Testament. Paul's already used it once before. But he uses it again here. It's from Isaiah chapter 28. That passage in Isaiah, it's verse 16, Isaiah 28, 16, says, whoever believes will not be in haste. You may think, well, that's slightly different than what Paul cited, and it is. Isaiah is teaching here to his audience that those who believe in God will not make a hasty decision the way the rulers of Judah did in verses 14 and 15 there in Isaiah 28. They made an alliance with Egypt, a decision that was both hasty, as the verse implies, and futile, and eventually shameful. And so Paul is citing that, but he's jumping all the way to the end of what that verse would have caused, and that is shame. And so he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So this verse teaches us a couple of things right off the bat. First, it tells us that the way of salvation indeed involves trust or belief. The word he uses there is believes in him. So it involves trust or belief in Jesus Christ. And Paul has made this point many times already, but he says it again here in verse 11. The second thing is that this way of trusting or believing is open to everyone, both Gentiles and Jews, which we'll get to next week. Verse 12, Paul is going to stress this, the fact that it's open to everyone here in the verses to come. He'll stress that there's no distinction. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll see that in upcoming verses. So this verse paves the way for an invitation to everyone to believe. Again, verses 12 and 13 supports this. And it really challenges preachers, missionaries, evangelists everywhere to preach the gospel to the world's people. We'll see that in verse 14 and 15. So he's sort of setting the stage here. But this verse, just like Romans 9 and 10, is tremendous for preachers because it speaks of salvation, which is the essential task of preaching, calling on people everywhere to put their trust in Christ. But it does this powerfully, and it makes an implied contrast here between people who do believe, in this case will not be put to shame, and those who don't. So we can bring out several aspects of God's grace through these verses. So the new idea here in this verse is shame. Now, I haven't discussed that before in here, so I thought we would spend a little time this morning exploring it. But it's really hard to talk about shame today because very few people in our society are ashamed of anything. They don't even think in such terms. I asked for volunteers before the service. Anyone want to give a testimony this morning about shame? And no one wanted to. I thought I had the solution to shame, at least in our house, and that was to remove all the mirrors from our house. But I found out there's a lot of them in there. And then There's mirrors all over the church here today as well, so that's not really a good solution. But we don't talk much about shame. In fact, ours, if you look at our culture, you'd have to say that our culture today exists in an exceedingly shameless age. I mean, when's the last time you saw shame in someone? I mentioned this book before. It was written some 53, something like that, years ago. Dr. Carl Menninger wrote it. He's from what was famous at the time, the Menninger Clinic in Kansas, Topeka, Kansas. And the book he wrote was Whatever Happened to Sin? And I thought about that book and its title as I begin to think about today's topic, and that being shame, because it struck me that in our day, shame is an even more elusive subject than sin. Probably because the reasons are connected. In this book, Menninger argues that sin had been reinterpreted or redefined as crime, which moves it from being a violation of God's holy law to a violation of man's law, human law. Then it was even changed again from crime to a symptom. So in that situation, what that means is the meaning of sin has been reduced to where no one particularly is at blame. At this stage, anything bad that anyone does can be blamed on any number of things. From your parents, to your environment, to your genes, it doesn't matter. You can find something else to blame. And that's why I think the sense of shame has gone away. Shame implies guilt for wrongdoing. But if none of us ever does anything wrong, then there's no need to feel guilty. And if there's no need to feel guilty, then there is no shame. People have no sense of shame today. We are a shameless people. I mean, I was surprised to discover this by really looking at what's not been written. Search for resources on shame. I looked through the books in my office. I couldn't find any chapters on shame. And some of my biblical counseling books listed it. Anything biblical is going to list it in the index, but nothing else does. You can find it a little bit in pop psychology. You can go to Psychology Today, and there is a chapter on shame. It centers, though, on the fact that it's usually caused by what other people think about you. There's really not much of a sense of internal, genuine shame. It's always external to you. I even went through my books. I don't know, I have four or five. Full of anecdotes, quotes, illustrations, things like that. I found nothing. No snappy comments or interesting stories about shame. And all of the indexes, it jumped straight from service to sin. No shame in between. So I thought, well, where do I go from here? But I could find it in the dictionary. It still exists there. So I looked at the very large Oxford English Dictionary. I looked at it online. I don't have the book itself. And I found pages of definitions on shame supported by quotations from English writers. But the thing is, most of the quotations were really old, like over 200 years old. I could only find roughly one quote. This is from a writer or a celebrity, someone of importance. I could only find, you know, maybe one quote per decade for the 20th and 21st century. So it seems like no one feels as much shame today as they used to. Used to be many more quotations about it. What does the Bible have to say about it? Isn't that what we should be more concerned about? I have a computer program that helps me with my sermons. It does things like language, if you want to know what Hebrew or Greek is. It contains, oh gosh, hundreds and hundreds of commentaries on various parts of Scripture, but one of the things it will do is tell you how many times a particular word exists in the Bible. And so if you look up shame or ashamed, you'll find that it occurs 236 times in the Bible, 190 times in the Old Testament, and 46 times in the New Testament. So obviously, shame is an important biblical idea, but what does it actually mean? Well, let's start with the dictionary definition, and we'll move on from there. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it like this: painful emotion arising from the consciousness of something dishonoring, ridiculous, or indecorous in one's own conduct or circumstances, or of being in a situation which offends one's sense of modesty or decency. So something dishonoring, ridiculous, indecorous, something that offends your sense of modesty or decency. These cause this painful emotion within us that we identify as shame. But I think the Bible goes a little further than that. It adds a few elements to this definition that I want to share with you this morning. And the first of those is the idea of disappointment. Shame involves a sense of disappointment. It means to be let down by something or someone in which we've believed or trusted. It can cause shame. Paul's already used this word twice in Romans, first in chapter 1, verse 16, and then later in chapter 5, verse 5. Here's what Romans 1, 16 says: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I don't think the emphasis of that verse is to be embarrassed by the gospel, although that may be included. I think much more surely he means that he will never be let down by the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Similarly, in chapter 5, verse 5, he writes, "And hope does not put us to shame." In other words, hope will not let you down. I think that's the first element here we can see in the biblical concept of shame is disappointment. So you could see the way today's passage, verse 11, would read, it'd be something like, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ will never be disappointed by him, either in this life or the life to come. He who believes will never be put to shame. Jesus will always be found to have fulfilled his promises to us completely. But there's more. A second point, a second category of shame that I think we can see is that of being confounded. Being confounded, or maybe you could call it being left speechless. We see this in Job. This is the way Job described his suffering. In chapter 10, I'm reading this time from the New International Version. It says, "If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction." I'm full of shame and drowned in my affliction. I'm confounded. I'm speechless before God. In Ezekiel, God says this of those who have done evil: "So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation." I mean, in my opinion, one of the most offensive things about sin is it's never silent. Whatever the offense, it doesn't matter what you've done. There's always an excuse. And people are quick to share it. They'll blame God, or they'll blame other people, or they'll blame the environment, or they'll blame their genes. "I was just born this way." There's always something to blame and to talk about, but this will cease on the day of God's judgment. In that day, all sin and the circumstances leading up to it will be laid bare. The shame of the wicked will be acute, will be profound, and they will be utterly speechless, humiliated, silent, disgraced. The word says, never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. No one whose sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will have a single thing to say. They will be confounded in their shame. The third thing I'd bring up is exposure. Maybe this is the most important element in the biblical idea of shame, particularly when we talk about exposure of our sins. To see this, we just have to go back to Genesis and look at Adam and Eve. We're told in chapter 2, verse 25, that Adam and Eve, this is before they sinned, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And rightly so. They had nothing to be ashamed about. They hadn't sinned. So they stood naked before God, felt no shame. They stood naked before each other and felt no shame. In fact, they had no shame in their own eyes either. But when they sinned, which is what chapter 3 of Genesis is all about, they did feel shame. They tried to hide their nakedness first by making clothes made of fig leaves. And then later, when God came to the garden, they tried to hide from him. What about the day of God's final judgment? Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, talking about the wicked on the day of judgment, he said, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That will be how great their dread is of this ultimate exposure of who they really are. Next, disgrace. The fourth element of shame is disgrace when we look at the Bible. Maybe you could call it extreme humiliation. This is what Daniel was speaking of when he wrote of God's judgment in chapter 12 of that book. He said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And there are many other verses like these that we could look at to better understand the concept of shame. Like I mentioned, it's in the Bible like 236 times. But I want to come to the main point of our study and what I think the main point of this text is. And that is that those who do not trust Christ, even though they may be shameless now, I mentioned our age is utterly shameless, they will be overcome with shame on the day of God's judgment. While those who trust Christ here, even though they may be made objects of ridicule, scorn maybe, and even shame, they'll have no shame hereafter. So the first case, let's talk about the unsaved. The unsaved may have no sense of shame now, but they will have shame hereafter. Sometimes the lost will talk about Christians as just having faith in faith. While the worldly, you know, they build their world on facts. But everyone has faith in something, even unbelievers. If you drill down, you can get to what their faith is in. Many just have faith in their good reputation. As long as people think well of them, they'll be okay. They'll be able to get by. Some people trust and have faith in their achievements. I mean, certainly they'll count for something, don't you think? Many trust in their wealth, in their stocks, in their bonds, in their property, in their bank accounts. Still others will place faith in family and friends and acquaintances even. But these good things do not always last. Reputations fail. Achievements are overshadowed and maybe even forgotten. Wealth is lost. Friends and acquaintances reject us. And when we think of heaven, the situation is even worse. What good is your reputation going to be in heaven? What do you think your reputation is in heaven? Have you ever wondered what the angels think when one of us is saved? God, why in the world? I mean, it says, you know, they rejoice. We know that. I'm just thinking here, what if I was an angel? God, why would you save these people? They're sinning worse than our colleagues that you threw out of heaven. They're terrible. Look at the things they say. Look at what they do. Just consider what they think. I would never save any of them. What do you think your reputation is in heaven? The only reputation we have in heaven is for having rejected God for so long. His law, scorned his warnings. People who don't come to him, that's what their reputation will be eternally. What about your achievements? What achievement do you think God recognizes? In Matthew 5, he says, to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any of you done that? None of us have done that. We are all condemned because of our willful and sinful imperfections. What about your wealth? What do you think that will get for you? Well, we make jokes about, you know, you can't take it with you. We say things like that, but we still ultimately place our faith in our possessions and our wealth and our riches. What do you think God thinks of that? What do you think the God who created and actually owns all things thinks of your wealth? If God should regard it at all, if he should even consider it, it would probably be to condemn us for coveting and hoarding, not being generous with the things that he has entrusted to us. Even at the judgment, we can't depend upon our friends. When we're talking about our standing before God, this is a very individual thing. Charles Spurgeon wrote a very excellent sermon on this. He said this, "It will be a sorry business if we have been trusting in our good temper, our charity, our patriotism, our courage, or our honesty, and when we come to die, shall be made to feel that these cannot satisfy the claims of divine justice or give us a passport to the skies. How sad to see robes turn to rags and comeliness into corruption." I mean, in that day of judgment, the people who have no shame here are like those who the prophet Jeremiah described. Listen to this. This is from chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 15. He says, "They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. These people shall be utterly confounded. They will have the objects of their hope to be found to be empty. They'll have nothing to say. Their shame will be exposed. They will be disgraced in their own eyes and in the eyes of others forever." But what about Christians? Those who trust Christ here, even though they may be made objects of ridicule and scorn and shame by unbelievers, will have no shame hereafter. I mean, if the object of our trust, Jesus Christ, were not who he was supposed to be, I suppose we might know some shame. If we should get to heaven and discover that he is in fact not the Savior, I would certainly be confounded. I wouldn't know what to say. If we should find that his death was not an adequate punishment for our sins, we might be ashamed. We might be ashamed that we confessed him before other people, that we might even led other people to trust in him. We might be disappointed that we placed our trust in him when there were so many other good things we could have enjoyed instead. I mean, we had only Jesus, but we could have had so many other things. We could have had money and land or good times from the pleasures that sin provides. But how could this be? Jesus is who the Bible declares him to be. He is the very Son of God, our Savior. He is the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of heaven. He is living water, and anyone who drinks from him will never thirst again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the faithful and true witness. He is Emmanuel, God with us. How can anyone be disappointed with Jesus? How can anyone be confounded or disgraced when his or her hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? You might say, but aren't Christians sinners too? Well, yes, they are. But they are sinners whose sin has been forgiven and whose nakedness has been covered by the righteousness of Christ. To see this, we go back to the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, our first parents were created innocent, but they lost that innocence through their sin of eating the forbidden fruit. Before that, they were naked and felt no shame, but afterwards, they knew shame, and they proved it by trying to hide their nakedness, even when God came to them in the garden. Although that's the place in the story we left off earlier, it's not the end of the story. God came to them in the garden to expose their sin and to deal with it, because God cannot ignore sin, and sin must and will be exposed in his presence. But having exposed their sin and judged it, God didn't stop there. We're told that God killed animals, and it says in Genesis 3:21, he made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What a wonderful picture that is. There was no way Adam and Eve could go back to the innocence they had enjoyed before the fall. Lost innocence can never be restored. But although they could never go back, they could go forward. And the way forward was through the clothes of skin that God made, clothes that symbolized the righteousness of Jesus Christ that would cover sinners who trusted in him. Shame? Yes. But shame that was recognized and confessed and dealt with permanently in God's own way. I mean, sin is real. So is the shame that should and eventually will accompany it. But the atonement is real also. Restitution has been made by Jesus. And so it says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to hit one final point. I've pointed out that in Romans 10:11, today's passage, and then back in Romans 9:33, Paul is quoting the same passage from Isaiah 28:16. But he uses a couple of different words. In the first, which is chapter 9, verse 33, it's actually closer to what the Hebrew word is in Isaiah and in the Septuagint, which Paul is probably quoting from. He uses the word whoever. Whoever believes will not be put to shame or will not be ashamed. But in the second citing of this text, which is today, in chapter 10, verse 11, Paul broadens this idea by using the word everyone instead of just whoever. He says everyone who trusts will not be put to shame. So why does he do this? Doesn't Paul care about biblical accuracy? Doesn't he take the text seriously? Well, of course he does. I don't think this is the issue at all. What Paul wants to do and what he is doing is he's bringing out the full meaning of the word, full meaning of the passage, showing that whoever clearly means anybody, everybody, Gentiles, as well as Jews, Americans, as well as Europeans, or Asians, or Africans, or wherever else you're from. Rich people, poor people, the disadvantaged, the mighty, all of us, whoever. If you do not come to Christ, you will be confounded and ashamed in the day of God's judgment. But you may nevertheless come to Christ today, whomever you may be. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you can do nothing and that everything will nevertheless be all right for you. Apart from Christ, you are in deadly peril. The day will come when the judge of the earth will summon you to his high court. You will be required to account for your life and explain your wrongdoing. What will you say in that day when holy God confronts you? What possible excuses could you give? In Romans chapter 3, Paul describes what will happen. He says that in that day, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. As I close today, I want to invite our musicians back to the stage. I'll tell you, the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. And you will stand there one of two ways. There are only two. Either you will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one for whom he died, whose sin and shame have been taken away. Or you will stand in horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness. You'll stand in shame and you'll be condemned for your sin. The book of Revelation speaks of people like that, echoing the words that Jesus himself quoted earlier. It says in Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But the rocks will not fall. The rocks obey their master in heaven. Neither they nor anything else will intervene to cover the exposure of those who have rejected Christ. Their shame and your shame will be profound if you are not in Jesus Christ. Don't wait until the judgment of God overtakes you and all acts of repentance and faith will be too late. Flee to Christ now. Not to the caves, not among the rocks and the mountains, but flee to Christ. Trust in him while there is still opportunity to do so. The Bible says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the invitation today is to come to Jesus. Come to him. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and to cover the shame that you have for them. Ask him to remove the guilt and the shame from your life. Commit to him that you're repenting of those old sinful ways and turning to live for him. And that by the help of his Spirit, that's what you'll do day after day after day. To live for Jesus Christ, your new Lord and Master and King. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and even a passage like today, which just reminds us of such a human emotion as shame, something that everyone has experienced. The encouragement that your word says that everyone, whoever believes in you, will not be put to shame. We're grateful that one of the things that our salvation accomplishes is the removal of that nagging, ugly shame from our guilt. As you take our sins and you separate them from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. I'm grateful that you clothe us in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that anyone who has not done that yet will do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Give them courage to go and talk to someone, talk to me, talk to the person sitting next to them, so that they may understand what you do in salvation. We thank you that it's all a gift of yours. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.